keep going. Technically, this is the fifth week of ABF, but I'm going to finish lesson four, which is okay. I planned it this way, actually. There's 13 weeks. I only have 11 lectures, lessons, whatever you want to call it. I figure something will happen between now and the end of the year to knock another one out. And if not, then I'll make something up. Not make it up, but yeah, we'll add another lesson. There's always more to add. All right. So we're going to wrap up kind of the summary of creation. So we're actually going to venture into, finally, week five, we're going to venture into Genesis 2. That might be the longest I've ever spent in one chapter. Four lessons in one chapter? Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? All right, so we're gonna go over the recreation, and I use that term very loosely, of Adam and Eve. It's not recreation, it's the retelling of creation. So just to kind of reiterate, God creates everything in 6 days and rests on the seventh. So day one, he creates light and darkness, or separates light and darkness. Day two is the firmament. Day three is dry land and vegetation. Day four is the sun, the moon, the stars. Day five, fish and birds. And then day six is just a massive day. It's land, animals, and then mankind. And then day seven, he rested. And so we ended last week just by talking about the day of rest, that there's really three different styles of rest, categories of rest. I'm not sure exactly how to word it. Three types of rest. There's the personal Sabbath of the Lord. That's what God institutes on this day. The fact that God, praise be to him, gives us rest. True rest comes from the Lord, and he gives it to us. He gives it as a gift. So this one day a week when we don't need to work is a gift from him, but it's also a day to focus on worshiping him, and that's really kind of instituted as a new national Sabbath, as the second Sabbath in Exodus 16. And it was a way to distinguish them from the world. That was important because as slaves in Egypt, they were forced to work nonstop every day. And now God has instituted this entire day that's dedicated to worship of him and finding or understanding the rest that he instituted at creation. So it's kind of like at one day a week, looking back at how things should have been before the fall. And so it's a good reminder of the spiritual. And then there's a third type of rest that's really emphasized in Hebrews chapter 4, really laid out maybe a little bit more deeply for us in understanding what rest is, and that's Sabbath rest, as in the spiritual restoration that only Jesus Christ can give us. And he emphasizes that strongly in Hebrews. Why is that significant? What's the parallel or the... I'm trying to figure out how to word this to drive you to the right answer. I'm being very vague, and it's not helpful, right? The law was given to the nation. What nation? Hebrew nation. The book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. All right. So there's a great pause here by maybe Paul, possible, probable author of Hebrews, to say, hey, you Hebrew believers, you know the whole Sabbath thing that you have been instructed in your whole life, that's been driven at times, even beaten down upon you, right? Because what did the religious leaders do? They added more to the Sabbath than God added. They made the Sabbath a grievance, a difficult, laborious day that was not restful. Oh, it might have been you didn't work, but that meant Saturday you had to do double, triple the work. And it turned the Sabbath into this thing. Can I do this? Can I not do that? Don't do this. Don't do that. It wasn't a time of spiritual refreshment, but of spiritual oppression. And so in the book of Hebrews, it's emphasized Christ came to bring restoration to people, right? He came to lift the heavy burdens, not add more. And so Hebrews does a wonderful job of laying out that spiritual rest that we have in Christ. And so those are kind of the three types of Sabbath that are listed in Scripture and really are worthy of a lot more study. Did I give you all the verses you could study? If you're interested, here's some verses that you could study particular to the Sabbath, the Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, a great passage. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, that tells us we are new creation in Christ. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Galatians 5, 1 that talks about the keeping of the law. Romans 8, 1 through 3. Am I going way too fast? Okay. I'll reiterate these again. Romans 8, 1 through 3. Galatians 4, 1 through 11 talks about Christ. Christians are no longer bound to the laws of Moses, the ceremonial laws. That's Galatians 4, 1 through 11. Colossians 2, 16 instructs us that we're not to treat one day any more important than another or one day less than another, right? So there's the doing away of feast days and Sabbaths. And then Romans 14, 1, you ready for this? Through 15, 7 talks about some of the rest that we have in Christ. So I'll just reiterate all those again. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Galatians 5, 1, Romans 8, 1 through 3, Galatians 4, 1 through 11, Colossians 2, 16, and Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. All talking about the aspects of our rest, our spiritual refreshment, the Christian liberty that we are given in Christ. All those things. All right, now to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 4 to 7, as I stated, is not a recreation. God didn't make the world and mankind screwed it up and he destroyed it and started over, right? God wasn't taking Play-Doh and it became something he didn't want and so he smashed it and remade it again. He didn't do that. He's going to do that with Christ. Christ is sufficient for making all things new. He didn't have to restart. So there was no fall of Satan between the first creation in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There was not an old Adam in Genesis 1 and a new Adam in Genesis 2. None of those things. He simply, Genesis 2, says of all the things that you just learned in Genesis 1, this huge foundational chapter. Of all those things, let me tell you about the most important part. It's man. And so there he unpacks for us and unfolds the creation actually is the first we hear of Eve. So just read with me in Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day of the Lord God. In the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. All right, that right there should tell us. He doesn't say, this is the new history, or the furtherment of history, or the recreation, or the remaking. He doesn't use any language like that. He says, you want to know history? This is the history. That's what happened. Verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no rain till the ground, there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. How that is so clear, right? He's encapsulated in those four verses all of Genesis 1. That's what happened. It's not the redoing. That's how he created. And then verse 8, the pinnacle. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of the good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush, the land. And the name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And so we have so much just information. Why does he talk about these rivers? What's the significance? He sums it all up. Like, there's gold, there's rich stones, there's water, there's trees. All this abundant stuff focalized in one spot, and that's where he put man. He put man in the choicest area of the world and surrounded him with everything he needs. Everything. God gave mankind everything he could ever need. And what we're going to read, man was still unhappy. He still wanted more. Right, eventually, you understand, because sin is coming. And so he places Adam in the garden. He gives him jobs here we're going to read about. Where are we? I left verse 18. He gives him the command. The command's crystal clear. I give you hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of trees. You can eat everything. Enjoy everything that is in this garden, except for this one thing. Don't eat that. That's it. It doesn't get any easier than that. I mean, not to be crude or funny, but he's talking to a man. So he made it really clear. Don't do the one thing, right? Did you hear me, Adam? One thing. I got you, God. Okay. All right. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Well, that's so interesting, because after every day he made, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then what does he do? He makes man and woman and says, or he makes man on day six and says, it is very good. So there's a lot of debate. Are we still talking about day six? Are we in the middle of day six? Has day six not completed yet when he's making Eve? It's a good question. You can tell me the answer later. In verse 19, verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Adam's got a big day. I do think it's the same day, because he's saying, I made all these things. And so I think this is all encapsulated in day six. And he brings them the animals. I would have loved to see is Adam just sitting on a rock or something? And the animals are walking by two by two or something? I don't know. Sounds very biblical. And they're walking by. I would have loved to see Adam's face as these animals are coming by, right? And he sees these beautiful, look at butterfly, right? Obviously, it wasn't English he was speaking, but he's naming these animals. I would have loved to see when the giraffe showed up. Bizarre. That's a giraffe. I don't know. Giraffes are amazing. I love giraffes. I just would have loved to see his reaction as he saw the variety of creation, of all the kinds that God made, the beauty, the color, the glory. I imagine he's praising God the whole time this is happening. So he names them. Adam's good at naming stuff. Names everything. It is a long day. He names them all, but there's something obvious to Adam, right? Here's the big bull elephant. There's the big mama elephant. Here's the big giraffe, bull giraffe. There's the, I think they're called cows too, I'm not sure, giraffe. Here's, right? Here's a dog, and it's got a pair. Here's a bird, and it's got a pair. Here, even the butterflies have pairs. And he, it's obvious, there's no one like him. There's so much to say about that, but we'll just keep moving. And so verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I like to say it this way. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He's impressed. God says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." They weren't ashamed because there's no sin. And so Adam's given these jobs. He names the animals. His job is to name the animals, enjoy everything in the garden, have fun gardening. By the way, it's not toil at this point. Right? He's not sweating. He's not getting stuck by thorns and prickers. It's enjoyable. Be a faithful steward of God and just enjoy creation. And so God gave Adam great opportunity, and he also gave him great responsibility. And so God creates man here with a free will. The words found in verse 16 and 17 show that man has the ability to obey God, and man has the ability to disobey God. And it was his choice. And at first, Adam chose just fine. And so the Garden of Eden, it contains this tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is many. It's abundant. You can eat it, enjoy it, you'll live forever. It's a symbol of God's blessing when we're obedient. And the obedience isn't hard. Right? There's a tree of life. Eat from it. There's a tree of life. Eat from it. There's trees over there. Trees over there. Eat all you want. Enjoy God's creation. And what a good testimony that is. A testament. I'll say the same thing. I like to eat. We went and visited my daughter. My other two daughters are gone working, babysitting all weekend, so we took Titus. Titus was so excited. Why is he excited? Because he gets to see his biggest sister? No. Hotel breakfast. That's why he was excited. And if you've stayed in a hotel recently, you're like, not exciting, not that good. But he was excited. I can eat as many waffles as I want. I get to drink as much juice as I want, right? Nobody's like, save some for later. No, enjoy it. And then on top of that, we got to eat out on the way home. Pumped about. That's all he cared about. Oh, hi, Abby. Good to see you. Right? She even brought him candy. He was happy about it. He just wanted to eat. Enjoy it. That's the way God created. I love food. Enjoy food. You should enjoy food in moderation. You should taste it and thank God that he gave us taste buds and that we can enjoy the bounty, the variety. Oh, we eat such variety in America. It's amazing. Oh, we eat such variety and we just take it for granted. Like, I can't eat the same thing twice in a row, right? That's the way 90% of the world operates. And we just get to enjoy these full, wonderful flavors that God has made. And we should enjoy those things. Food is a gift from God. But there's another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's a test for man. One tree. Don't eat that tree. Don't touch it. It's not don't look at it. Don't in action eat from it. Why? To see if man would allow God to teach him the knowledge of all things, possibly. God loved man and he gives him a choice whether or not to move from unconfirmed to a confirmed state of holiness. And so I don't think God's tempting them to evil. He's not trying to get them to sin. He's trying to allow them to demonstrate that their fullest benefit and blessing is found in him and what he gives. And this is mankind's longest battle. We think we can be good and happy without God. And mankind, every one of us, man, woman, child, has built into us a desire to pursue our own blessing and our own benefit apart from God. Now, we have that because of the curse. But even Adam is told not to do it. In fact, we'll get to the sin and the fall of mankind here in a minute. Well, actually, probably next week. But he's given this opportunity to demonstrate faith in God, and he chooses not to. And so God wants us to learn to love him by choice. We as fallen creatures, he gave Adam the ability from the start to love him by choice and to submit to his authority, and he denied it. But we'll get to the fall. More details of creation, of man and woman. God breathes into Adam the breath of life. Adam means red ground, dirt. He takes the dirt, forms it into a man, breathes into him, gives life, literal life. Everything else, he's spoken to existence, but mankind, he does an extra action of breathing life into him and making him in God's image. And this really, we can go into a deep, we don't not have time because I'm still even behind on time, I just realized. We can go into there's a belief that God has given man a body, soul, and spirit. Some people say soul, spirit's the same thing. And there's two different variations there. I don't really care. I don't care if you believe. God says man has a body, soul, and spirit, and they're three distinct things, or if you're lumping soul and spirit together, you just need to believe it. Believe that he's given these things to mankind. Believe that God has made man in his image. And part of that image is life beyond other creatures. It's so important that we understand this premise. There's so much that's wrapped up at the very end and the very beginning of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis emphasizes that man has a soul. An eternal soul. I was asked a long time ago. I totally crushed this little girl's dreams. Her dog died, and she said, "Did my dog go to heaven?" And I, as a young man, I said, "No." And then I realized, oh, she loves, you know, Fluffy, or loved, past tense, you know. And I said, "No, but there's animals. God created animals, and he loves animals, and there's animals in heaven. We know there's animals in heaven, but your animal did not have a soul." I didn't go into all that detail. I realized my folly pretty quickly. But you and I have a soul. Man has a spirit. Animals have spirit. But we have more than that, a soul that has moral consciousness and independence in choice. And he creates Eve or woman with this very same thing as well. And so God makes a helpmeet for Adam. Because there's this other really important aspect, and it's called relationship. We are relational beings. And Adam looks around at all the animals and realizes his relationship match is not there. And there's a depth to God's creation involved in living and interacting. And so Adam calls his wife, the woman, because she's formed from his side. It means Mother Eve. Eve, as we know her name, is called Mother of All Living. And it shows Adam's faith, his demonstration of life in existence in accordance with God. And then marriage is instituted. So here we go. We have life instituted. We have the superiority of humanity over the rest of creation instituted. And now marriage is instituted. And God institutes marriage between one man and one woman. In verse 21, he causes Adam to sleep. And then he makes that statement at the end in verse 24. This is the reason a man should leave his father and mother. And interesting, there's no fathers and mothers at this point. There's just Adam and Eve. But they're meant to be together. And they're meant to procreate. And when their children are of age, they're meant to leave and be joined into a spouse. One man and one woman. How much clearer does it have to get? Like there's two literal biological descriptions here and no more. And they go together. And so he institutes marriage. He brings them together. They become one flesh. The Hebrew has this idea of completeness. When they become two, become one. That doesn't make sense. Mathematically, that doesn't necessarily fit us. And yet, we understand what God's saying here. They are at wholeness or completeness of relationship when one man and one woman join together. Not one man and two women. Not one man and one man. One man and one woman. And so Eve is a special gift from God. He's created everything, and yet he creates for Adam this very special gift. He is to complete her, her helpmeet. You've probably heard the phrase. I love this phrase. Matthew Henry is equated with saying this: Eve was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. All right. You probably heard that at a wedding, right? It's a good statement. It's a good truth. Symbolic, nothing more. But there's also headship here being taught. Headship between a man and a woman. And so he makes Adam first, and Adam is responsible. Adam is taught scripture. You say, well, there's no scripture yet. There is scripture. When God speaks, that's scripture, right? That's the scripture he had at that point. And what did God say? Don't eat from the tree of knowledge and evil. Right? He gave him a few jobs. Name the animals. Check. That one's done. He made him a wife, right? And said, he made him a garden. Said, tend the garden. Enjoy the garden. I give it to you. It's a blessing. And I'm going to walk with you in it. It's going to be wonderful. Enjoy it. And then another job, I'm going to give you a wife. And you need to lead her and tell her and teach her what I've told you. So God says, here's the garden. Here's the tree of knowledge of evil. Adam, don't eat it. All right, now let's put that aside for a minute. Adam, I'm going to create you this beautiful woman. And she's going to be your companion. It's Adam's responsibility to tell Eve what God has already told him. And I think this is where we really have a problem, right? Eve is going to take, we all know the story, right? Eve is going to take the fruit and she's going to eat it. She's going to be the first to eat it. But Adam failed first. He didn't teach her the holiness of God. He didn't help her spiritually. And I'm going to point something I believe firmly about that instance when we talk about it next week. And so there's this fall of man, and it supports the headship of man. In 1 Corinthians 11, we talk about the headship of man. Verse 8 says, of or out of, that's origin. Eve was out of man. And then verse 12 is by. It's by physical birth after that. And so there's this biblical headship. God above man, and God above Jesus. Jesus above man, and man above woman. It's not... And this is so important. You got two pairs, right? You have God the Father and God the Son under him. He submits himself to God the Father and came to earth and became a man. He submitted himself to something difficult. Does that mean he was less than God at that point? No, he's still equal with God and deserving of preeminence, as we talked about this morning. But in his role, he submitted himself for spiritual purpose. And the same thing is true of man and woman. They are equal in value, equal even at times, but in roles, different. And we all know this to be true. Just remove it from the authority aspect and put it in relationship aspect, and we know it's absolutely true. There are some things that the wife is much better at than the husband, correct? Yes. Many things. Many, many things. And there are some things that a man is better at than a woman. And God has created them different yet equal to fit together for his honor and glory. And that's biblical headship. And so we use it often in Christianity, we'll use the word submission, that the woman is to submit to the man. And she is to honor her husband. But there's submission the other way. I like to say there's submission the other way as well. We just use a different word. We use the word love. So the wife is to honor or respect her husband in submission, and the husband is to submit to the wife in love. He shows, well, I'll change the word. He shows deference to his wife, right? He treats her as a cherished, precious, valuable person. That's how submission works both ways. So it's not one was more important than the other. It's God has created them differently. And the purpose of marriage, there's multiple purposes and we'll be done. Companionship, God creates. It's not good that man's alone. So he creates a companion for him. Marriage provides man with his God-given right to enjoy sex. That's in Genesis 1, verse 28. It's to encourage self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a true marriage will teach and be an example of respect to one another, what we just talked about. And then it's to illustrate love and intimacy between two people like Christ illustrates to the church, right? And that we get in Ephesians, we get that great passage that tells us that a man is to love his wife just how Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. He sacrificed. He made himself second in priority to the purposes and function of the church. Sacrificial love. And so a marriage can be a constant living display of Christ's sacrifice for mankind. And it's how we interact together. And so God's view of marriage is permanent. Deuteronomy 22, 22, John 8, verses 3 through 7. The only legal way for a marriage to be undone in God's eyes is death. And there's exceptions in Scripture. Yes, there's complications. Nothing is more complicated than relationship. Right? Nothing. Nothing in this world is more complicated. And I remember being a young man and thinking, yes, God says this. That's what it is. And then, you know, then you meet people and you learn more New Testament and you realize we live in grace and we live in a fallen and broken world and nothing is as clean cut as you once thought it was when you were young. Doesn't mean I'm not talking right and wrong. Even there are many good passages that deal with marriage. Proverbs 5. 15 to 21, Ecclesiastes 9 deals with marriage, Mark chapter 10, verses 3 through 9, right? We've got the complication of Moses providing a bill of divorcement in the Old Testament because of the hardness of people's heart. We have Malachi telling us, reminding us that God hates divorce, the putting away. We've got New Testament principles of grace where infidelity and abandonment are releasing a spouse. It's complicated. We should not be living our life looking for the exceptions of Scripture, though. We should be living our life by demonstrating the clear teachings of Christ. And he's really clear about marriage. Love and respect. This is a good transition. Because after I finish teaching this series, Hank King is going to teach a series on marriage called Love and Respect. So that was a good transition right there. I didn't even plan it. As soon as we're done with this ABF series, after however many more times, seven more meetings, then Hank will close out the year, I believe, with Love and Respect. And it is good. We've done it before. How many of you have gone through the series Love and Respect before? Oh, wow. Okay, like six of you. All right, well, it's due time. Then we're going to go through this again. And it's just a great aspect of some of the things I just talked about, how we can demonstrate Christ in our marriage. All right, next week we'll talk about the fall itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we want to be good at demonstrating your grace to the world around us. Ever since the beginning of creation, and then the fall, we have been longing and trying in our own efforts to get back to the way you intended things to be. And yet you're so clear. Their only solution to return mankind to the perfect condition that you created the world in is you, your death, the second Adam, who came to be born so that he could die on the cross for us. And I pray you'd help us to understand that truth. But even then, just as we talked about today, to demonstrate that in our marriage even, so that our children, it's sad how often many people look at their father And they look at the failures of their father and they equate that with the failures of you, God the Father. I pray that would not be true in our homes, but I also pray that our children would look at our marriages and see the similarities of sacrifice and love and respect that you made for the church, and that that would be a demonstration of your goodness. So Lord, help us to live these truths out. May you get the honor and the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.